Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Without going back too much, brethren, into the background of the book of Romans, I want to read you a couple of things that I think are encouraging. Frederick Grodet said, in studying the Epistle of Romans, he was a Swiss commentator in the 1800s, he said, in studying the Epistle of the book of Romans, we feel ourselves at every word face to face with the unfathomable. He said, we do not know which to admire most, the majesty of the whole or the finish of the details. And every time we look upon this majestic book, we make a discovery of some new perfection. In the Epistle to the Romans, we find the cathedral of the Christian faith. That's a weighty statement. That's a powerful statement. And as I reflect on things like that, it makes me wonder where I am in my study. Because oftentimes I read the words, but I don't find them majestic. I'm not overwhelmed by their perfection. To me, that says more about my condition than the condition of the book of Romans. Listen to this statement. Matthew Henry said, in Romans chapter 8, there is such a draught of the gospel charter, such a display of the unspeakable privileges of true believers, as may furnish us with abundant matter for joy and peace. Many of the people of God have, accordingly, found in this chapter a wellspring of comfort to their souls, both in living and in dying. In this 8th chapter of Romans, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Romans, said this: someone has said that in the whole of the scriptures, the brightest and the most lustrous and the most flashing stone or collection of stones in the whole of scriptures is the Epistle of Romans. And that of these collection of stones in the book of Romans, the brightest gem is the 8th chapter. Here's a statement from a guy that we don't often quote. It would perhaps be impossible to select from the Bible a single chapter in which were crowded so much of the sublime and the evangelical and sanctifying truth as in the 8th chapter of Romans. It is not only all gospel, but it may be said to contain the whole gospel, the 8th chapter of Romans. And in this brief but luminous space is embraced an epitome of all the privileges and the duties and all the trials and consolations and all the discouragements and hopes of every child of God. Amen. When you read things like that, you realize that they're studying the Bible and then they're studying the Bible. And you begin to realize, brethren, how far it is we've got to go. You have some gauge by which to assess yourself as to where you really are. Why is it that we do not respond ourselves? Why is it we're not affected, by that perception of the Scriptures? To give you some more insight into where we're headed on this, in the book of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, you see this same sort of thing. When Paul wrote to the Hebrew Christians, He exhorts them to remember in this one particular passage, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 to 34. He exhorts them to remember three things. Let me read it to you. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated or regenerated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them who were so used. For you had compassion on me in my bonds, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and a more enduring substance. He exhorts them to remember three things. One, he exhorts them to remember what they had endured. Remember what you've endured. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction. He calls upon them to remember what they endured. That is to say, he calls upon them to remember the reality and to remember, if you will, the reproach and the ravage that was caused in their lives by afflictions. The second thing he calls upon them to remember is not only what they endured, but the manner in which they endured it. Think about, remember how you endured these things. He said, call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both for reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used, and you had compassion or sympathy upon me in my bonds, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. That is to say, they had patiently endured these things. They had sympathetically endured these things. And they had joyfully endured these things. Now think about that a minute. Patiently endured them. The word that's inherent in the word endured here. It means a patient endurance. The book of Hebrews uses that word over and over again. They had patiently endured it. And then he said, you did that whilst, he said, you took compassion upon me and my bonds. Even though you were undergoing tribulation and affliction, you had compassion upon me and my bonds. They sympathetically endured it and then took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Patiently, sympathetically, and joyfully. That he would have them remember the manner in which they'd endured affliction. And then thirdly, I want you to notice, he would have them remember the things by which they were aided, that which aided them in the endurance of these afflictions. What helped them to endure these afflictions? He said, you did this knowing in yourselves that in heaven you have a better and a more enduring substance, inheritance. Knowing in yourselves, he said, that you have a better and a more enduring substance. Brethren, they were aided, they were helped to endure their troubles and afflictions and trials while they remembered, for instance, the reality of their eternal possessions. When they remembered the certainty of their eternal possessions. While they thought upon, brethren, the superiority of their eternal possessions. And while they thought upon the immutability of their eternal possessions. One of the ways that people of God are helped to go through their trials and troubles is when we think about that we have no continuing city here, but we look for one to come. Thinking about our eternal state, thinking about the end of the road, brethren, that is what makes this life bearable. That is what makes our endurance, our tribulations and trials bearable. That is what helps us when we have our eyes fixed upon the more important thing. So, when you look at this Hebrews chapter 10, you get the idea right off the bat that the people of God in the Scriptures look at things different than we do. And these modern men, they look at things. There have been some men, obviously, who looked at things different than we do. Why is that? Let me share with you some Scripture verses. Turn to me, if you would, to the book of Job just a minute. We'll look at some more of these later, but I just want to look at several specific ones. In the book of Job chapter 5, listen to what Job said. Behold, this is 5:17. Happy is the man whom the Lord correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, for he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. Blessed or happy is the man whom the Lord correcteth. In the book of Psalms, chapter 94, book of Psalms, chapter 94, and verse 12. Psalms 94 and verse 12. Listen to what he says here. Blessed, not just happy, but blessed is the man whom the Lord chasteneth. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of his law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity and the pit be, until the pit be digged for the wicked. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. Over in the book of the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, in the Beatitudes, the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew, he said here, and there's a couple of these. You can begin reading if you want to in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's the kingdom of God. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they, in verse 6, which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. When you turn over further into the New Testament and you look at what the apostles teach us, over in the book of, for instance, we can turn over to the book of 1 Peter. There are several of these in between that we want to look at in the future. If the Lord so wills, but we'll turn over right now just to 1 Peter and look at a couple of passages. In 1 Peter chapter 1, there's a passage of Scripture that we need to look at. Well, first of all, go to James right before 1 Peter. Here's one of them, too. In the book of James chapter 1, verse 2. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Down in verse 12, James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Blessed, again, is the man that endureth temptation. Over in the book of 1 Peter, we can see the same thing. If you turn to the book of 1 Peter and look at verse chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. He says, he talks about, blessed be the verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, that is reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, that is ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. We greatly rejoice in that future, complete, perfected salvation. We greatly rejoice in that, though now, for a season, if needs be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith being more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, that it might be found unto the praise and honor and glory of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, but if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Notice how he says that. He says, happy are ye. Now, if we had time, we could go on looking up more scripture verses, but you get the general point, brethren. The people in the scriptures, we are instructed to look upon our trials and look upon our troubles from a different perspective than most people have today. We don't count it happy to be persecuted. We don't count a man blessed if he has to endure temptation. We don't see the trial of our faith as being precious. Now, why is that? What makes it, in a word, difficult for us to comprehend this statement? What is the real basis that makes it difficult? What's the foundation upon which our inability rests? Why is it that we find it so hard to embrace this statement? All things work together for good to them that love God. Why is that so hard to grasp, to get a handle on, to receive into our hearts? Well, I submit to you there's two reasons. We'll try to explore those just for a moment. One is because of what we desire. One is because of what we desire. One is because of what we discern, or should I say what we fail to discern. What do we desire? Well, if I know anything about myself, I know anything about human beings, if I know anything about what Scripture teaches or what men even give voice to, we desire to be comfortable. We desire to be happy. I'm talking about to have our families about us, our possessions about us, to be without trouble, without problems, without difficulties, without stress. We desire to have financial security. We desire not to be under the stress, the constant stress in the springtime of running tornadoes. We desire, in other words, brethren, to live pretty much without trouble in our lives. That's what we desire. We desire to have our own wills. That is, to carry out what we decide we want to do. What we conceive of as being the best thing for us. We desire to have those things that will make us happy as we define happiness. What I submit to you, though, brethren, is that we also need to consider not only what we desire. Now, I would just say about our desires, are our desires right? Are they true? Are they real? Are they worth having? Or do our desires toward the things I just mentioned lead us astray and lead us into a quagmire of problems as a Christian? Will we not find, if we desire to be trouble-free, will we not find our desires frustrated? Because the Scripture teaches us from the get-go, from the very beginning, cursed is the ground, Adam, fallen Adam, sinful Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In the sweat of thy brow thou shalt earn thy bread. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And while you're alive in this earth, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Genesis 3:16-18. So if we desire to be trouble free, we are violating right from the very beginning the very essence of the world we live in. We cannot live in a world without trouble. There ain't going to be any such thing as a human life. I'm not even talking about a Christian, just a human life devoid of problems. Job said, man is born, that is born of woman, is of few days and full of trouble. Man is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. I don't care who you are. Now, to give you an example, we might think everything's going pretty good. And if you had the great amassed fortune of Kirk Douglas's empire behind you and you were standing to inherit that, you might think that Michael Douglas' life would just be a bed of roses, and yet he's got cancer and his wife's bipolar. That's just to name some of the things I know of their problems. My point is, brethren, it doesn't make any difference if you're a pauper in Africa or if you're a rich man in Los Angeles. Man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. So to desire to have a trouble-free life, to plan on, to work toward, to aspire after, to put our confident hopes in ever arriving at a trouble-free life with no problems is to set yourself on a course destined to failure. It ain't going to happen. And it certainly ain't going to happen as a child of God. And it's not going to happen because God has already told us in His Word. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself has told us Himself. In the book of John, chapter 16, we have read this. We want to read it again and keep reading it. Never remind ourselves of it if God will give us grace to do so. The Lord Jesus Christ said this. Behold, 16:32. The hour cometh, yea, and is now come, that ye shall be scattered, and every man to his own, and ye shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. Ain't no dodging it. In the world, if you're a child of God, in John 16:32-33, in the world you shall have tribulation. So, don't plan on having a trouble-free life. It ain't going to happen. Don't plan on ever getting in a position where you can, with a will of a wisp, have whatever you desire. It ain't going to happen. Because of what God's already told us about being Christians, in the world it ain't going to happen. Paul emphasized that. He didn't leave that alone. He touched this same subject in the book of Acts, chapter 14, and verse 22. Paul was sent out to preach the gospel, and as they preached the gospel in various cities, Derbe and so forth, the scripture says, when they had preached the gospel in that city of Derbe and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. That's in Acts 14:21. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them, the disciples, to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That's what they taught all the disciples. That was the common procedure to teach the disciples, we will, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom. The Apostle Peter, he did not back up. He didn't hesitate to preach upon the same subject. In the book of 1 Peter, he said this, chapter 4, verse 12, Beloved, think it not strange, weird, different, odd, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. We are told that a fiery trial is to try us. You see what I'm getting at? Now we just go on and on. The point I'm getting at is, if we desire and we set our life and we put forth our efforts and we strain to the uttermost to achieve a trouble-free life, we have set ourselves upon a course of frustration and dissatisfaction and failure. It's not going to happen. So, I say, brethren, again, there are two major reasons why, brethren, we don't look at trials and troubles and difficulties of this life the way the people in the Bible did and the way we're taught to in the Bible. One of the reasons is because of what we desire. Mackenzie, Caleb, Bill, Matt, you should not expect, none of our children, those young boys back there should not be taught to think that they're going to have peaches and cream and a little cottage covered with roses and a white picket fence. It ain't going to happen. Now, does that mean we ought to walk around a long face and just, cry all the time and weep all the time and be sad all the time? No. Count it all joy. I mean, we got a long way to go, brethren. First of all, to realize that it's a fact, but then to count it all joy and to rejoice at the spoiling of our goods, where are we? We got to think about what we desire. That's one of the reasons, brethren, that we don't look at it the way they did. But I submit to you there is also another large reason why we don't, and that is because of what we discern. And that is man, natural man, can't discern anything. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And a natural man has no spirit from God. He doesn't have the Spirit of God in him to teach him, to guide him, to witness to him, to lead him. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. And a natural man usually, even if he does read the Bible, he can't understand it unless God reveal it unto him. But most of the time he doesn't even read it. So he doesn't have access externally or internally to a source of information to tell him what life should be like. So he doesn't discern, because the light of the world is found neither in the face of Jesus Christ or as recorded in God's Word. He doesn't discern the things that he ought to. He doesn't see the things that he ought to. He doesn't understand what's going on about him. He can only pick up bits and pieces of information in school, from his parents, from his friends, from people he has a high regard for, and kind of put all that together, kind of like a decoupage decoration, to form some kind of scheme by which he's to understand the world. And of course, if he buys into the different philosophies, so-called, of the world, well, they'll definitely lead him to a state of frustration. Yeah. Brethren, let me go on then to say this. What is it that we do not discern? Well, first of all, I'd say we don't discern. One of the reasons we don't respond to trials and afflictions is because we don't discern, we don't understand, we don't think about the true nature of Christianity. Or the nature of true Christianity. We don't discern the fact, we don't remember the fact, brethren, that it is a warfare and not welfare.
Right.
Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold upon eternal life. What did Paul talk about when he said, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin"? The Christian life is a warfare. Read the 6th chapter of Ephesians and tell me whether or not it's a warfare, and how we're told to equip ourselves with the proper armament. Weapons, both defensive and offensive, to be used in our warfare. Read in that 6th chapter of Romans over in 1 Peter and tell me whether Peter and Paul told us that we have an adversary out there that's going about seeking whom he may devour, firing at us fiery darts and doing everything he can to lead us into temptation and sin and to cause us all kinds of untold misery. We do not discern the nature of true Christianity, I say, because we forget it's a warfare and not welfare. Another thing we don't discern about true Christianity is that it is not, brethren, to gratify us, but to glorify God. Christianity is not meant to just make us happy. That's not God's sole objective. Now, while I know that the majority of Christians in the world and Christian churches in the world today, and I believe probably the majority of those who profess Christianity, they are all up and all concerned about meeting man's felt needs. In other words, the supreme end they have in mind, the goal that they want to achieve most, is to make sure they meet the needs of their people, whatever those needs may be. And so we've got swimming pools, and we've got tennis courts, and we've got whole life centers, and we've got everything in the world you can think of except the thing we need most. Now, I know that they're not all that way, because there are people out there that preach the gospel. But I'm just saying, for the most part, if you put them all together and shake them out, we're more concerned about gratifying man than we are glorifying God. But the scriptures teach us that the supreme end of all things is the glory of God. God hath made all things for himself. That whatsoever we do, we ought to do all to the glory of God. Or as Peter said in 1 Peter 4, that God in all things may be glorified. That's the supreme end of everything. And what God is doing is glorifying his great name. That's why he has said, "My glory I will not give to another." So when we think about our Christian life ought to be geared toward not what gives me contentment or what's for my gratification, but what is it for God's glory. Well, if we fail to remember that, if we forget that, if we don't discern that, if we go about then to seek our own gratification, our own contentment, that which is pleasing to the flesh, again, we're doomed, brethren, to frustration, because that is not what will make the people of God happy, contented, or well off. We're going to say something else. We need to discern what true happiness and true good is. We fail to discern that. What I mean by that is, true happiness, I submit to you, according to these scripture verses we've read, does not consist in a perfect freedom from sorrow and perfect freedom from discomfort. If true happiness is only found where there is no discomfort. If true happiness is only found, brethren, where there is no sorrow and no trouble, then I can tell you this much. There is no true happiness in this world. Because there's no such thing in this world as a place without discomfort, without trouble, and without sorrow. Nothing is true happiness, brethren, contrary to what a lot of people think, is not to have a life full of gaiety and laughter and merriment. That's not where true happiness is found. You tell me if there was ever anybody more happy than Christ or the Apostle Paul. And Christ is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you read many times about his tears and about his prayers and about his sorrows and about his woes. But you only read one time where he rejoiced in his spirit. And that was over the sovereign disposal of mercy in Matthew chapter 11, 25 and 26. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Luke's version of that says, at that time Christ rejoiced in his spirit. So what I'm saying is, brother, true happiness is not found in laughter and gaiety and merriment. In fact, I'll point you, brethren, just you read Proverbs chapter 14, verse 13. You tell me what the scripture says about laughter. Being like the crackling of thorns under a pot. Then again, brethren, let me say one more thing. True happiness is not found in the plentiful provision of our bodily needs. True happiness is not found in the plentiful provision of our bodily needs. Because in the first place, man has more needs than just bodily needs. He has spiritual needs. He has mental needs as well as physical needs. And in fact, Jesus himself has told us, in quoting what Moses said, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So I'm just simply pointing out, brethren, that if we're going to think about this question of Romans 8:28, we got to ask ourselves, why is it, brethren, that we find it difficult to embrace, to understand, to believe, and to accept wholeheartedly the view that all things work together for good? It's partially because of what we desire. It's partially because of what we fail to discern. Now, let me go and say something else. We do not discern the nature of true happiness. We do not discern the nature of real good. Listen to these words. All things work together for the good of them that love God. One of the reasons we find that passage hard to embrace is because we don't properly define good. Now, if you want to, and as I study this, and I'm determined I'm going to study this some more because this is too important a passage to just pass over with one or two sermons. This passage of Scripture is one of the high privileges of all true children of God. This is one of the greatest privileges that you have. It's one of the greatest blessings that God has given you as a child of God. And it is in fact a source of great consolation to know that while you pass through this world, while you pass through this world, all things that befall you are so handled and directed and controlled by the providence of God that they all work for your eternal welfare. Now let me say that again. This is one of the high privileges of all those who love God, who are children of God. This is their privilege. This is your benefit. This is your blessedness. To know, to be assured of the certainty of the fact that all things that befall you in this life, whatever it may be, under the directing, controlling, guiding hand of God's providence, works for your ultimate good. That's what that passage teaches. It is a high privilege. You have the assertion of that privilege. All things, we know all things work together for good to them that love God. That's the assertion of it. We have the certainty of that privilege, we know. We have the excellency of that privilege is spelled out for us. That is, all things work together for good. So, brethren, then we have the limitation. To whom and of whom can this be said to be true? That all things work together for good. All things work together for good to them that love God. Not to those that don't love God. Not to those who are not called according to His purpose, but those who are called according to His purpose. And that's important that we see that. Let me ask you something. Saul was made a king. Balaam was made a prophet. Judas was made an apostle. But I ask you, was the advancement of any of those men to their good or to their ill? Think about it just a minute. Saul was made a king, but he committed suicide and died, as far as we know, without the testimony he was a child of God. Balaam tried to curse the people of God and ended up in misery. And Judas, I don't need to tell you what his end was. And you can go on through the scripture and find out, brethren, that this privilege that's defined for us in Matthew 8:28 is defined, it's limited, and it's restricted to a certain kind of people, those who love God. Now, when you get even more so and look into that privilege, I want you to consider, first of all, the immensity of the process, the immensity of the process by which God works this good for us. It concerns all things. That's the immensity of the process by which God works. There's not anything left out. All things that befall the children of God in their life, and we're going to have to talk about that some later. But it's everything, brethren, from your parents and your conception in the womb and your formation in the womb and your extraction from the womb and the place you live and the education you get and the marriages you have and the children that are born in your life and the possessions you have. We could go through man's life from A to Z and we find out that's under the heading of all things. The immensity of this privilege and this process and that it entails all things. Then, brethren, you have the utility of this process. That is to say, all things work together. All things work for the good of them. God, brethren, it's just like exactly in chemistry, like in medicine. There are many chemicals that in and of themselves, singly and alone, would be to our detriment, be to our ill. Would in fact, some of them kill us. But through the wise and instructed hands of the apothecary or the chemist or the druggist, He can take various chemicals and compound them together that work for our good. Well, God, brethren, causes all things in life to work. We can stop right there. There's providence. All things work. Despite what we may see out there, there is not a thing in this life, not a thing in this life that does not have God behind it as its source of power and activity and movement. All things work. That's the utility of this process. They are set at work to achieve an end, a goal, an objective, a purpose. The immensity of it, all things. The utility of it, all things work. The harmony of this great process, all things work together. These things, many of them which are so contrary to each other, yet they harmonize under the hand of God's providence for our good. And now, one more thing. The immensity, the utility, the harmony, and then the beauty, the end, the purpose of this process. All things work together for good to them that love God. The most difficult thing to me to understand in that, if you read the Bible, you won't have any trouble coming to the immensity. Because the scriptures are literally full of things that's under God's control. And it's everything that I know of that the world is made up of. And the utility, they work. We'll read about that, how that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at things that are seen, but things that are not seen, which are eternal in the heaven. They work for us. And that business, brethren, is there. The harmony of it. God causes these things which look opposite, which look contrary, to work together for our good. And we'll talk about that some as much as we're able. Those things don't seem to be that hard to understand when you read the scripture. The thing is how they all work for good. And here is where I say we fail to discern something we ought to discern, and that is what is the nature of good. You think and I think that I know and that you know what's good for us. Now, admit that. Just confess it right here and right now. Just shell down, man up, brethren. Each one of us think that we know what is good for us. And we know more about what's good for us than anybody else knows. Well, I submit to you, we don't know what's good for us. And I submit to you, the Bible teaches that we don't know what's good for us. And so what I want to talk about here a little bit is, how can one discern what is really good? Now, I'll just see if I can give you a few hints, and that's all I can do at this time is just give you some hints, and we'll try to, if we don't get to speak of it, at least maybe we can write it out for you to consider later and point you to some things you can read about it. But I'll give you an example. In the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew, And what we're talking about here is, how do we determine what true good is? Much, brethren, that seems to be good is only good in the seeming. Now, I want you to think about that a minute. What I'm saying is, we don't discern the nature of true good, and I want to talk about how we can discern what is really good for us. Well, I say, first of all, that which seems to be good to us is really only good in the seeming. There are many things, brethren, that are pleasurable in this world, but they're not profitable. Bruce and I can testify to the fact, as my two boys, that there are many things that we see every time we go to eat that are pleasurable, and we do our best to eat all of them, but they are not profitable. On the other hand, there are many things that are profitable that are not pleasurable. When I was growing up at home, it wasn't pleasurable to get my backside tanned by my daddy, but it was profitable. I've been to the doctor many times to be worked on. It wasn't pleasurable, but it was profitable. Well, in this world, brother, there are many things that seem to be for our good, but they're good only in the seeming. No tribulation, no affliction, no chastening for the moment seemeth to be good, but rather grievous. Well, just like going to the doctor, just like going through an operation, we know, brethren, he said, that it seems to be grievous. Nevertheless, this chastening, this affliction, these trials, these troubles, they do what? He said, nevertheless, brethren, they work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Or as he says there if you want to read this in the Hebrew version, he said, nevertheless, afterward, after the tribulation is over, after the trial is through, after the trouble has wrought its work, afterward it yieldeth us the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby. My point is, what is the nature of true good? Well, let me just say this then. In Matthew chapter, as we were going to look, Matthew chapter 17, here's an example of where we see how we don't know what is good. After 6 days, Jesus take Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them to a high mountain apart. Verse 1. Verse 2, he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and they were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And they came down from the mountain, and Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And so he goes on to tell them, brethren, that Jesus does, that there is work for them to do down below. But Peter's vision of good was, let's stay right up here on this mountaintop, and let's just revel in the fact of your glory and of Moses and Elijah. Well, brethren, my point is, true good, brethren, is not what we think it is. True good is not determined, if you will, brethren, by our natural ideas of good. True good is not determined by our natural ideas of good, our natural fancies about what is good, our natural conceits about what is good, but true good is determined by the wisdom and the will and the Word of God. Amen. Not by our natural ideas of what is good. It would appear that it's always best to be up on the mountaintop in your Christian experience, to always be on a Christian high. To be where, and I've thought about this and I pray about it every Sunday, we might come here and God would meet with us and we would be so blessed, brethren, as to just desire to get back here again next week and again next week. And that's what I always desire for every time. But I have found through the years, God doesn't work that way. He doesn't work that way in my personal life. He doesn't work that way in our corporate gatherings together. But Peter said it's good for us to be here. But no, it was better for them to go back down off the mountain and go out and serve God among the people who had great need of Christ and the apostles and their service. That was more important than them reveling in the gracious goodness of God and demonstrating and revealing himself to them on the Mount of Transfiguration. So, brethren, true good is not determined by our natural ideas, our natural conceits, or our natural fancies. I'll give you something else. An example of this. Sometimes, brethren, like in that case right there, or in this case right here, it is good for us to be displeased. Sometimes it's good for us not to get our way in order for real good to take place. Now think about what I just said. You got to get a handle on that. Real good is not determined by our natural ideas of things. And so sometimes it's better, it's good for us to have our wills crossed and not get our way than for God and for God to get His way, because when God gets His way, real good comes to us. In John chapter 16, listen to this right here. John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, if you know anything about John in the structure of the Gospel of John, this is why context is important. You read John 13, 14, 15 about the message and the discussion Christ had with His disciples in the upper room. You remember that? John 13, 14, 15, Christ's discussion with the disciples in the upper room, where He had told them all about, brethren, what He was about to do. And He told them, of course, about they had foot washing, they had the Lord's Supper, and all these things. Of course, the 14th chapter, He comforts them with the fact, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go again, I'll come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In the 15th chapter, He talks about the unity between the vine and the branches and so forth. When He gets to the 16th chapter, after having said all that, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended, or that you should not be afraid, that you should not be cast down. I'm going to leave you, but I don't want you to be cast down. They shall put you out of the synagogues, and yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think they do God service. And these things will be unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. And these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to Him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Now here is a case where they didn't want Christ to leave, and sorrow filled their hearts. It looks like it would have been better for them to be happy. But in fact, sorrow filled their hearts. But listen to what He said about that sorrow and about His departure. He said, nevertheless, despite the fact that I'm going to leave and that's not what you want, despite the fact you want me to stay but you're not going to get your way, and despite the fact this has made you sorrowful, He said, listen, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. What is really good is not that I stay here and meet your wishes and desires, but that I go away. Sometimes real good comes from crossing our will and not giving us what we want, but in fact displeasing us. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Real good, brethren, comes sometimes by displeasing us and not giving us our way. That's why, brethren, when you read the 24th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, where God through Jeremiah explains why Babylon was allowed to conquer Israel, and Babylon was allowed to carry them off, brethren, in chains, and why Babylon was allowed to tear their temple down and strew the land with salt, and why, brethren, God took the best of the land, He said, as these good figs in this basket. He said, I sent you this good basket of figs away into a foreign land for your good. Now think about that a minute. For your good. Well, that's not how we classify good. So, brethren, it would seem like it would have been much better for them, and if they'd had their natural desires fulfilled, to stay in their own homeland, to live in their own homes, to eat, brother, to dwell in, sit under their own fig tree and eat the plants and fruits that they had cultivated themselves. Seemed like things would have been much better. No, it's for your good that I upset all of that and send you away into a foreign land. Well, what is it, brother, and how is it for our good? And how could it have been for Joseph's good as a young man to be beat up and cast into a pit to die? Then to have their minds changed and say, let's don't kill him, let's just sell him into slavery. To be sold to the Midianites and then carried down into Egypt, into an unknown land as a 17-year-old, and then there to be sold into slavery. And then to be tempted by his owner's wife, and because of his consistency and countenancy, to be thrown again in jail, to have his feet hurt with fetters of iron, and there to be roughly treated. And then, brethren, again, to be brought out of slavery, and if you will, brought out of prison and put in more slavery. Only ultimately all of that was for his temporal and spiritual good, and that his going down into prison, the pit, the prison and the captivity ultimately brought him to the throne of Egypt. For his good. Why? We don't discern how that way things work, but that's the way they work. Brethren, my point is, true good is not determined by our natural ideas, our natural conceits, and our natural fantasies about what is good. It seems like it would be good to always have everything the way we think it ought to be in our lives. God sometimes takes our comforts away from us for our good. Our comforts away from us for our good. So, we say, number one, real good is not determined by our natural ideas of good. Number two, real good is not determined, brethren, by that which is most pleasing to the flesh, but by that which is most beneficial to the soul. You think, and I think it's good to be pampered, to be comforted, to be well fed, to be well groomed. We think that's good for us. But I say to you that real good is not determined by that which is pleasing to the flesh, but by that which is beneficial to the soul. Now, what do I mean by that? If you remember in the book of John, turn with me to the book of John, just notice for a moment, you'll see how that the saints here judge things a little different. Well, better than that, I'll just put it this way. What do we call real good? Maybe this is a better way to look at it. What do we call real good? I'll skip for the sake of time. Let me go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is probably as good a place as any. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. How do we judge real good? Well, it's not by that which is pleasing to the flesh, but by that which is beneficial to the soul. And here's an outstanding passage. Paul said in the 15th verse of that 4th chapter, all things are for your sakes, that through the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. The saints of old were more concerned about what was for the benefit of the soul than was what for the benefit of the body. Though my outward man perish, yet I can take confidence and be comforted in the fact that my inward man is renewed day by day. More concerned about what was beneficial to the soul than was what was for the good of the body. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said the same thing. When you read about his temptation, you'll find that he was not concerned about what was pleasing to the flesh, for he said on the one occasion in the garden, "Lord, if thou wilt, let this cup pass from me. But what shall I say? For this hour came I into the world. Therefore, Lord, not my will, but thine be done." Here was the struggle between the flesh seeking relief from what lay ahead and the great weight and burden of our sins and God's judgment upon him. And yet, he was more concerned about what was for the good of spiritual things than he was for what he was himself personally and physically. Now, good, brethren, is not determined then, if you will, by what is pleasing to the flesh, but by what is beneficial to the soul. There's a third thing. Real good, brethren, is not determined, if you will, by what is for our personal enjoyment. Our personal enjoyment. But by what is for the advancement, if you will, of the soul. Now, I'll give you an example of that. You remember where the Apostle Paul was talking about how that he had lived long enough and seen enough things that he really desired to depart and be with Christ? Philippians 1:24. I am in a strait between two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. To be with Christ is far better than to be on the earth. To be with Christ is far better than to be just with Christians. He's in a strait. He wanted to do that, but he also wanted to stay and help the churches. Here was the difficulty. Verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And brethren, here's a good example how that Real good is not determined by our personal enjoyment, but the advancement of the kingdom. Not determined by our personal enjoyment, but by the advancement of the kingdom. Not our personal contentment, but the church's advancement. It was more important, brethren, for Paul to stay here and help the Christians than it was for him personally and selfishly seek that which for his own personal benefit and enjoyment. Certainly he would have enjoyed being with Christ than to be what? In troubles oft. Without our fightings, within the fears. Troubled on every side, but not cast down. In other words, the Apostle Paul knew that to stay here meant trouble for him personally. But he was more concerned about the advancement of the church and the cause of Christ than he was his own personal gratification. Well, real good is determined not by our personal gratification, but by the church's advancement. And you see that, brethren, in that passage of Scripture. Now, there are other passages of Scripture that will tell you the same thing. Remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy? He said, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Now, Paul endured a lot of things. All you got to do is read Corinthians 4 or Corinthians 11. Let him atomize for you all the things that he suffered for the cause of Christ. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. His sufferings, personal sufferings, he looked over them for the benefit of the church, for the advancement of the cause of Christ, for the advancement of the church of Jesus Christ. Well, real good is not determined by our personal enjoyment, but by what will advance the cause of Christ. That which is truly good, brethren, is that which advances the church. So every Sunday, brethren, when we think about going to church, it's not a matter of what's for us good personally. It's for what's good for the church. I can guarantee you one thing. If I'd done what I wanted to do personally today, I'd still be at home. But I'm just giving you an example. Sometimes, and I know you've done that, if it was, every time you start over here from Tulsa, it's going to be that same old struggle about the distance and the wear and tear and the weariness of the journey. But what should we do here? Well, we ought to seek God's glory and the advancement of His cause and the furtherment of the church, the encouragement of our brethren. Every person here has a gift for the benefit of the body. And when you're not here, the body suffers because of that. If one member suffers, they all suffer. Our concern ought not be what is for our personal enjoyment, but for the advancement of the church. Brethren, there are so many things that have to be talked about that. If it be for the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom, then I should be willing to lose all comforts and or even be in pain, as in Christ was. Because by my sanctified subjection to the will of God, His cause is furthered. Let me say something else, and this we won't have time to get into all of these. Number four, true good is not determined, brethren, by our present feeling. True good is not determined by our present feelings, but by the judgment of faith in the Word of God. That is to say, we cannot judge what is truly good by the way we feel. Now think about that a minute. By the way we feel. That's not how the children of God operate. They have feelings. They love. They rejoice. They joy. Sometimes they are sad. They're convicted. We are tossed to and fro. There's all kinds, brethren. If you read the 88th chapter of the book of Psalms, you can't miss about Christian feeling. I mean, unless you know you read this differently than I do. Psalms chapter 88, this passage is full of the inward turmoil of a child of God. Lord, he said, my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh to the grave. I am counted as them that go down to the pit. I am like a man that hath no strength. He said, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit. Thou hast, in darkness and in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of my affliction. Lord, I have called upon daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. You can just go on and on and on. Brethren, I was afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. Those are internal turmoil. So what I'm saying is, if you judge your lot by the way you feel, if you try to determine whether you're a Christian by the way you feel, well, I hope you success in that, but I'm pretty sure you're doomed to failure. Because one day you're going to feel saved, next day you're going to feel lost. Maybe that afternoon you're going to feel lost. Then maybe before bedtime you might feel saved again. Your feelings, brethren, are going to be as changeable as the wind and the weather. True good is not determined by the way we feel, but by the judgment of faith based on the Word of God. Now, what do I mean by that is? Well, all that flesh and blood can determine about anything is how it feels about it. Well, no chastening for the moment seemeth to be joyous, but rather grievous. It seems to be. We feel it. When we are first taken up and when we first undergo any kind of afflictions or trials, brethren, we can detect the pain, but we can't see the benefit. That's how it seems to be. It seems to be against us. Remember Job, Jacob, 42, 36? Benjamin's gone, Joseph is gone, now Simeon's missing, all these things are against me. That's the way it appears, that's the way it seems. My heart is broken, I miss my children, it looks like they're gone forever. It seemeth. Brethren, that's all that carnal reason, that's all that our natural frame, flesh and blood can detect things by, is how it feels about it. Well, there's something superficial in that because feelings are unsubstantial. They'll change. Another thing is, brethren, have you ever considered how often and how apt we are to be deceived by the way things seem? Now think about what I just said. Have you ever thought about how often we are deceived by the way things appear? How often we're deceived by the way things seem? I'll give you an example. The world seems to stand still, but we know it's not standing still. The sun seems to climb in the sky and then descend on the other side. The sun, even in fact, at times seems to get larger or smaller, as the case may be. So if we, brethren, can be so deceived by natural things, why would we be surprised that we're deceived in spiritual things? We cannot judge by the way things appear or the way things seem, nor are our reasonings about these kind of things usually worth much at all. Now, I wish we could just go on and talk about that. Fear, for instance, always darkens reason. When you're fearful, then you don't reason correctly. Another thing, ignorance is always the mother of hobgoblins. Ignorance. What we don't know scares us more than what we do know. What might happen scares us to death. So, brethren, you cannot go by present feeling, by natural carnal reason or ideas. You can't go, brethren, by what's for your personal benefit. But real good, brethren, must be determined by the Word and the wisdom and the will of God. Here's what he said. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Happy are ye. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, I know I can say that. To say it's much easier than to do it. And that's the whole crux of the matter. Where are we? Where are we, brethren, when we look at a passage like this, that we just don't rejoice, brethren, almost beyond description? All things work together for good to them that love God. I pray, brethren, as we look, or we try to look at this high privilege of the children of God, know this, that you and I don't know what is real good, what's truly good for us. The only way we're going to know what's truly good for us is to read what this book says.
That's right.
And this book says, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. It's good for me to be afflicted, to have my will crossed, to not get my way, to not be personally comfortable, to not be personally secure. I can tell you by experience, I know it by my own self, I know it by observation of others, I know it by reading. The things that we do not have are the great cause of our going to God. Whatever, brethren, you can depend on this. This is a fact. Whatever will keep you from God is bad. And whatever will cause you to run to God is good. Now, what do I mean by that is Isaiah chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, and his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face that he will not hear. Our sin, brethren, separates us from God. And anything that separates us from God, anything that causes us to neglect God, anything that causes us to be apathetic toward God, cannot be good. Think about it. And this is why a rich man, brethren, never depends on God. He doesn't have to depend on God. A rich man who can write a check for anything his family needs and anything he needs, if a man has plenty of money so that he can correct any problems that arise in his life just by signing a check, that man's not going to go to God. But you take a child of God who doesn't have adequate income, who doesn't have proper insurance, who has children that are sick, who has a wife that's grieving, or may be married to a person who's not even a child of God, and he has that kind of stress, who's faced with difficulties on the job and might have that severed from him, who looks like he may lose the place in which he lives, and he only has one resource to go to, all of those difficulties are the greatest blessing possible because they drive him to the surest source of help. How do I know that? In the book of Hosea. Book of Hosea, chapter 5. And there are several passages that say this, by the way. God said, I will go and I will return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. Hosea 5:15. And seek my face. And in their affliction, they will seek me early. Affliction, brethren, turns out to be the greatest possible blessing because it drives us to the surest source of help and comfort that we have. Afflictions drive us to God. As the old Puritans used to say, the black dog of affliction reclaims every straying sheep. Now, the sheep don't think about that when that black dog's nipping at their heels like old Shep used to do. But when they get back to the fold, then they find what? The Lord has led them to greener pastures and to still waters. But when a wandering sheep's out there by itself, got no protection and doesn't know what to do. Listen, brethren, a child should not be raised by his own fancy, but by his parents' discretion. That's why they call them parents and him a child. A patient is not benefited by what he prefers, but by the skill of the physician. And that's the way it is with a child of God. Brethren, we are better handled by God and He knows better for us than we do for ourselves. What is truly good for us is what will benefit the soul, what will advance the kingdom, what will honor God's word, and what will drive us, brethren, to the throne of grace. That's how you determine what is good. And anything that keeps us away from those things is bad. Well, then all things work together for this kind of good, to our eternal good, to our spiritual good, and sometimes even to our temporal good. Gold loses none of its value by being refined in the furnace. It's made more pure. Well, scriptures tell us that our troubles and trials and afflictions purge out our sin. When we, brethren, get such a distaste for sin, when we sin and we fall away from God, I'm talking about as a child of God, and we find ourselves alone or in the dark or in the pits, when we find ourselves like Job did out there when he searched for God and couldn't find Him, when we get out there and then we begin to reflect, brethren, of the mercy of God, you think about this. You know when the prodigal, brethren, got right? It's when he began to be in want. As long as he had plenty, he never gave it a thought. But when he began to be in want, he came to himself and said, you know, in my father's house, the servants have plenty to eat. And here I am here sucking swill with the hogs out of a trough. When he began to be in want, that want was the best thing that ever happened to the prodigal. God has done you no favor if he leaves you alone. If God lets us do what we want to do, he has done us no favor. If Matt and Gigi want to help them boys, don't let them do what they want to do. Do what you know they ought to do. Bill, same thing with your girls. Caleb, same thing with your kids. And with all of us, it's the same identical way. Brethren, may God help us to have some reflection and some consideration of this truth. Why is it that the people of the Bible were brought by grace to look at their trials and tribulations differently than we do? How is it that they could sympathetically and patiently and joyfully take the spoiling of their goods. I'll tell you how. Because they knew in themselves that they had in heaven a better and a more enduring substance. Brethren, when we look down the road to our eternal good, look at the end and not the beginning of the affliction. What God has in mind is for our profit. There you go. You bankers and you accountants, here's you an idea. What is real profit? What is real profit? Well, God chasteneth us for our profit. What is that? That we might be partakers of His divine nature. That's profit. It's what's for the good of the soul, not is what is necessarily pleasant to the flesh. And so, brethren, as far as I can say to each one of us, I anticipate having problems in my life. I anticipate you having problems in your life. We need to look over each other for good and consider these and pray one for another that God might give us the grace that we'd understand what a high privilege it is that we have. Not only do we have these temporal comforts, whatever they may be. Now, Caleb might not eat steak, but better's a dinner of herbs than a stalled ox in trouble therewith. In other words, if God blesses the substance you have a blessing. If you have a stalled ox and no God, well, I wish you all the success in the world on that, but you're in trouble. Yeah. It's not, brethren, those temporal things that we can determine good. It's by what the Scripture says about what is good. May the Lord give us grace. As we contemplate that, we'll enter in more, I think, into this high privilege that all things work together for good, the eternal good that God has in mind, which He's going to define in the 29th verse. The eternal good is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. That is the highest possible good we can have. Well, if I'm going to be conformed to the image of His Son, I'm going to have to know something about being a partaker of His sufferings and being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. May the Lord give us grace, brethren, to consider these things. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for Your great mercies to us. Help us, Lord, to understand Thy word. Bless Your word to each one who's here. Comfort, Lord, their hearts, we pray, by the patience and comfort of the Scripture. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You might give us grace, indeed, so that in our lives, tribulation will work patience. And the patience of tribulation will work experience. And the experience of tribulation will beget more hope. And that hope will not be ashamed. We pray, Lord, that we might know something of that. For Jesus' sake, amen.